Good to be here. Man, a giant's been here. It's great to be with you. It's great to be finished off the book of Micah. It was awesome to hear all those stories and things that people have been learning shared amongst us. And I hope you've been finding it a really helpful time, and it'll be great to round that off this evening. The plan will be, in the coming 2 weeks, we'll get into the book of Romans, so Romans 8, just for a couple of weeks, which great passages there. And then we're going to do Revelation, which is going to be exciting. So Revelation 6 to 22 in term 4 and our lead up to Christmas, which will be tops. So let me pray as we get into the book of Micah. Father, we thank you so much that you're such a loving Father, and that you so are gentle and generous as you minister to us through your word. And we thank you tonight that there is so much soothing medicine in these words. And we pray tonight as we drink that down that you would soothe us deeply of fears, of guilt, of all manner of things. Please touch us again with who you are. Stir us with your great love for us, your incredible compassion and mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I was a Christian, I became a Christian probably 16, almost 17. Before I was a Christian, there were a number of things that plagued me. And in fact, in the end, partially responsible for me becoming a Christian. So one of the big things that plagued me was death. You know, what's going to happen after I die? I was concerned about that. I knew that I wasn't a good person. I hadn't been a good person. And so I was concerned what my future held. The second thing that was big for me was meaning in life. What is life all about? I'd tried a number of different tracks, trying to seek something that would make it feel worthwhile, fill me in the way that I wanted to be filled. And yet everywhere I turned, I found that it was elusive. I couldn't find what life was meant to be about. But the third big one was guilt. I found myself deeply and keenly plagued by guilt. It was like a heavy burden. I knew there's things I'd done wrong, and I felt that guilty feeling deep inside, and I couldn't shake it off. And even when that feeling seemed to subside over some of the things I'd done, then I'd do more stupid things. I'd treat people in ways which were dumb and hurt them. I'd do things that I knew were wrong, and yet I'd step outside my own moral system, moral compass, and do things I knew to be wrong. And I was left with that heavy, dirty yuck feeling that in my anatomy sits about here. I don't know how you feel it. Guilt. And there didn't seem to be any way to get rid of it. And what I found was that no one was talking about it. I didn't hear anyone talking about guilt. I didn't hear anyone talking about solutions to guilt. It wasn't until I started hanging around with Christians that the topic came up at all. I had a mate in year 9. He started to take his Christian life seriously. He'd grown up in a Christian home, but it was a real turning point for him in year 9. He started to try to drag me along to Christian things and talk to me about Christian stuff. And so he tried to drag me along to the Christian lunchtime group, drag me along to church on the weekend. And I'd have lots of excuses lined up. Oh, no, headache tonight. Oh, no, I've got homework to do. Now, there's only so many excuses you can come up with. So once in a while, I'd have to go along with him. Now, when I went along with him, what I found was they talked about guilt. They actually talked about the feeling of guilt, but even more than that, they talked about why we have the feeling of guilt. And the reason that we feel guilty is because I am guilty. The things I do wrong are actually wrong. The things I do wrong actually do hurt other people and are wrong against God. And so because I stand guilty before him, deserving his punishment, I actually feel guilty for those things. See, God in his great goodness has given us a conscience. And the conscience, when it's working rightly, causes us to feel guilty when we are guilty. It's designed to draw us back to God. Now, consciences can be out of whack. You can dull them. You know, it's like taking a knife and just running it against something really, dull and like a rock and just running it and the knife gets duller and duller and duller. Our consciences can be dulled by disobedience to the word of God. We don't want to hear his voice, or if we hear his voice, we don't want to live in obedience to it. So you can really dull your conscience so that in the end you don't feel guilty for the things that are wrong. Conscience can also be stuffed up the other way because we live in a sinful world where we have a hyper-conscience and we feel guilty for everything, even things that we're not actually guilty for. But when conscience works well, what it does is it tells us, I am guilty, because we feel it inside. And it's designed to drive us to God, the only one who can actually do something about our guilt, the only one who can actually deal with our guilt and so then deal with the feeling of our guilt. Now, in the book of Micah, you've probably noticed over the last number of weeks, we're dealing with a guilty people. We're dealing with a people who are in a very similar situation to ourselves in some regards. Now, this is over 2,700 years ago. That's a long time ago. But people have not changed. People don't change. And so their problem is our problem. They were guilty as individuals, but also guilty as a nation. This is a nation who, for 500 years or more, had lived in disobedience and rebellion and pushing God to the side. 500 years of breaking his covenant. You might remember when God drew Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, a miraculous salvation. He took them to Mount Sinai and he made a covenant with them, which was a legal contract. A legal contract in which they agreed God would be their God and they would be his people. And as being his people, they would live in obedience to him. And God stipulated what it would mean to live in obedience to him. Here are all the laws in great detail of how the nation of Israel is to live in obedience to him. And if they were obedient, there were great blessings for obedience, and they were listed. And if they were disobedient, there would be great curses, punishments for disobedience, and they were listed. So Israel knew exactly what they were getting themselves into when they came into a relationship with God. There was a legal binding contract. And it was more than just a legal binding contract. It was really a marriage. It was about faithfulness. It was about the God who had loved and saved them and wanted an intimate relationship with them. And so he would be faithful and love them, and they were to be faithful and live in obedience to him. Unfortunately, they never did it. Again and again, constantly, consistently, for over 500 years, they lived in disobedience to the covenant, breaking the legal contract, breaking their marriage relationship, prostituting themselves to foreign gods, caring nothing for what God wanted from them. Now, God had been so good to them. He had saved them out of slavery. He had made them his people. He'd provided for them. He'd protected them. He'd given them a whole land that was abundant, a land flowing with milk and honey and safety. And yet, for 500 years, consistently, constantly, they'd broken his law, lived in disobedience to him, prostituted themselves to foreign gods, been unjust within their society and oppressed the poor and the needy, broken the covenant. Now, time and time again, God, who is rich in mercy, who is kind and tender-hearted, doesn't destroy them or drive them off or cancel it. No, he keeps chasing after them. And so again and again, he sends prophets to them. Micah is one of the examples of the prophets. Again and again, he sends prophets to them to speak on his behalf and call them back to him so that they might receive his mercy. But they didn't listen. Again and again, they'd reject the prophets. Many times they'd mistreat them. And so God, true to his word, brings the curses of the covenant upon them, the punishments for living in disobedience to him. Now, partially that's just his justice, but in another way, it's also his mercy. The punishments are designed, yes, to punish them, but also to show them that living without him is a terrible, terrible idea, to draw them back to him. And so very often he'll bring punishments upon them, which is often in the form of other nations coming to oppress and mistreat them. They'll cry out to God, and God, quick to mercy, will step in and save them again. And then they'll turn back to their old ways and reject God. And so God will bring nations to oppress them, punishments upon them. But they cry out to God again, and quick to mercy, God will jump in again. Again and again, God is holding out his hand to a stubborn and rebellious people who grab it when they need it and then slap it away and don't want anything to do with God. But they still have not repented. After over 500 years, the patience of God has reached its limit. And the most dramatic of all the punishments of God is to take place, which is being conquered and scattered among the nations, which, Tim, is how it ties in. Gathered is about salvation. Scattering is about being judged. And true to the covenant curses, the promises that God made would happen if there was disobedience, God is going to scatter them among the nations in judgment. Now, we've seen, as we've looked at the history through the book of Micah, that the northern kingdom is first. So the northern kingdom, remember Israel had split into two, north and south. The northern kingdom were the most disobedient, had kings not in the line of David, had a whole temple system that was corrupt from the start and built upon idols. And so they quickly ran into sin. So God, in his punishment, sends the Assyrians from the north, come down. They take the entire northern kingdom. They take the people away in exile, and they scatter them among the nations, repopulating them all over the place. And the other nations they've conquered, they repopulate back into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the northern kingdom ceases to exist. 722 BC, it's no more because of the great superpower of the day, the Assyrians, who are driven by the hand of God. But the southern kingdom, Judah, was not that great either. Not as bad as the northern kingdom, but not good. Their kings descended from David were hit and miss, mainly miss. But they were okay, but not very good. And so they declined and declined. And so eventually God sent his punishment of Assyria. The Assyrians came back in 701 BC, moved through all the towns and the cities towards the capital, Jerusalem. The people fled. They gathered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was besieged and surrounded. And for 3 years there was a terrible siege, which had such a bad famine that the people resorted to cannibalism to stay alive. It looks like Jerusalem will fall and be destroyed under the hand of God, under his punishment to scatter his people among the nations in punishment. And yet at this point, people remember the prophecy of Micah, who's still alive at the time. The king and the people remember the prophecy of Micah, and they hear it and they heed it and they turn back to God. And the God who is just is quick to show mercy, and he jumps in and he brings about a miraculous salvation. 185,000 of the surrounding Assyrians die in one night. The result is the Assyrians go back home. The Assyrian leader is assassinated. Jerusalem is saved. It's a wonderful, miraculous salvation. So what do? Do they turn back to God, live in obedience to him, love and serve him for the rest of their days? No. Very quickly, they turn away from his word, turn back to worshipping idols, turn back to injustice. And so after many warnings, about 100 years later, the new superpower of the day, Babylon, comes through the north, comes back down, conquers Jerusalem, destroys the city wall, destroys the temple, and takes the people into exile in Babylon, where they'll remain for the next 70 years. This people is a guilty people before God. And God, after patiently bestowing mercy upon mercy upon mercy, had brought punishment upon them because they were guilty. Now, when I was a young bloke, year seven, I had to catch the bus to school. I remember one day I jumped on the bus and I thought, what's that smell? It's really gross. And it sort of got stronger. And I looked down and it was me. I had dog poo on my shoe. Has that ever happened to you? I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I'm going to ride this out. I'm going to pretend it's not me. So I just sort of bring my foot across and cover it. And at the moment I do that, someone goes, poo shoe! And everyone's like, oh, it's poo on! There's such an uproar that the bus driver is like, get off. Oh, you wipe your foot. And so I'm standing out there outside the bus, a little year seven, sort of wiping my foot, and everyone's like against the windows, mocking, heckling. And so now, in fact, from that moment on, wherever I walk on the path. But whenever I walk on the grass, I'm checking where I'm walking that there's no mines. Whenever I come into a building, I sort of just do the quick, yeah, nothing going on there. Now, I'm not scarred. I'm not scarred from that. Totally normal. But I reckon guilt and sin, it's like poo. Yeah, when you have kids, you deal with poo a lot. And it's rotten and it's smelly. And it's messy. I've got young kids, so this is good material to teach your kids about sin. A young boy, he likes this sort of stuff. It's messy. It's smelly. It oozes through stuff. It's hard to get off. And everyone around smells it. They know you're guilty. They see it for what it is. They hate it. And we try to hide it. You know, we try to cover it up and pretend it's not there. But we need to realise that it is. Now, the wonderful thing about a small portion of the nation of Israel is that they smelt their own poo. they recognised their own guilt. They knew how they'd been living. You see, have a look there in verse 9. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Now, this is Micah speaking, but Micah's speaking on behalf of the remnant of Israel. The small group remaining after God's sifting through judgment. And they say, because I have sinned, I will bear the Lord's wrath. They're saying, I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. And we're getting what we deserve. But notice in verse 9 the wonderful, wonderful word there. Until. Until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. I know I'm guilty, but I also know there's hope. I also recognize there is going to be a reversal of fortunes. And the whole passage, the whole rest of the passage from there on, is brimming with hope and confidence. Have a look there in verses 8 to 10. You can see that this, again, is Micah speaking on behalf of the remnant of God's people, and it's filled with confidence. Verse 8, you can see this is a people who have been knocked down rightly because of their guilt and sin, but they're not knocked out. Yeah, it talks about, we've fallen, but we're going to rise. I sit in darkness, but the Lord will be my light. It's like they're in a dark place, in a dark tunnel, but they can see the light at the end of the tunnel because they know God is going to turn things around. Verse 9, we're back in the law court. We've been there a number of times in the book of Micah. Now, most of the times in the book of Micah, Israel has been the guilty ones in the court of law, and God has brought his case against them. God has brought his charge against them. But look at verse 9. Here, God is going to plead their case. Here, God is going to uphold their cause. He's going to be on their side. He's going to turn things around. Verse 10, the enemies of God and God's people, the ones who've mocked God's people, the ones who've mocked God, who say things like, where is the Lord your God? God is going to trample them underfoot like mire in the streets, crushed, destroyed. The ones who stand against and mistreat the people of God and mistreat God, God's going to turn things around. And he's going to deal with the mockers as they deserve, which is a reminder to us. We will be mocked for being Christians. We will be mistreated. And there are some people in our world today who are brutally mistreated. But there will come a day where mockers will get their just reward. There will come a day when Christ returns, where all things are made right. And those who stand in mockery and opposition towards God and make little of him will receive what they deserve. See, God's people are guilty, but things are going to turn around. Things are going to go well. The remnant are conscious that they are sinners. They are conscious they are justly punished. But they are also confident that God will one day plead their cause. Their fortunes will be reversed. Their enemies will be destroyed. Somehow their guilt is going to be dealt with. It's like they've been in prison. They know they deserve to be in prison. But there is a release date. They're looking forward to that because they know that when that day comes, the doors will be swung open. They'll go out in the open air. They'll be able to be free and do what they want and have the relationships. They're looking forward to this. And in verses 11 to 13, what we see is it's not just their wishful thinking because God actually promises it. See there, verse 11? Your walls will be rebuilt. There's going to be restoration for the city, safety for God's people. But not just that, your boundaries will be extended. The kingdom is going to move forward and extend. With verse 12, your boundaries extending so far, they're going to encompass Assyria, the great enemy to the north, Egypt, the great enemy to the south, to the Euphrates River, right over to Babylon, sea to sea, mountain to mountain, this massive, massive kingdom where all the people are going to come streaming to Jerusalem, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham and to Solomon of a vast kingdom, of vast people living in peace. And verse 13, there will come a day of final accounting, final judgment, where justice will be done. The nations and the people who have stood against God and his people will get what they deserve. No one will escape. Which again takes us back into the character of God, which you heard the guys up here sharing, which we've seen through the book of Micah. God is just. God is perfectly and profoundly just. Verse 9, Israel gets what she deserves. Verse 10, the nations who mock Israel and mock God, they get what they deserve. Verse 13, all the inhabitants of the earth get what their deeds deserve. God is the God of infinite and perfect justice. Not one thing escapes. Not one wrong deed. Not one wrong motivation. Not one wrong thought. I saw something in the news this morning as I was flipping through, and it was about someone who committed an atrocious crime and yet had died of cancer before he was convicted and went to prison. And the headlines were something like, he'd escaped justice. No. There will be justice ultimately. Whether someone's died or not, there will come a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, God will bring about sure and perfect and eternal justice. In verses 14 to 17, the confidence of a wonderful future for the remnant of God's people continues. This time as a prayer. Micah's praying, but praying on behalf of the remnant of God's people. And if you remember back in the book earlier, there's been this promise that one day the shepherd is going to come. The shepherd leader who's going to restore all things and bring peace and safety to God's people. Well, this prayer, verse 14, is the people basically saying, please do it. Please do what you've promised. Which is a great model for us, isn't it? God promises something, pray that God would bring it about. And God will bring it about. That's what they do. See verse 14? Shepherd your people with your staff with which you guide us, with which you protect us and fight off the wild animals. The flock who's your inheritance, who you own. Bring us to good land in a forest, you know, safety of the trees around where we are alone, safe in the forest, in rich pasture land. Lead us to somewhere safe where we can be with you and enjoy abundance. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago it says. Bashan and Gilead were a richly fertile pasture region which had been taken by the Assyrians and then passed on to the Babylonians and then passed on to the Persians. The prayer is, God, give us back what our enemies have taken that we might enjoy the abundance and richness of your goodness to us again. What we see here is great confidence that God is going to save. And God seems to break in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. The miraculous wonders, miracles that God did to save the people out of Egypt, wonders of judgment and salvation, God says he's going to do stuff like that again in order to save the remnant of his people. And then in verses 16 and 17, it turns again to the nations who hate and mock God's people. And you can see there what's going to happen to them. They're going to be made speechless and dumbfounded as God turns the tables for Israel. They're going to be stripped of their power and utterly shocked as their power is stripped away. Verse 17, they're going to be brought to utter submission, to lie prostrate in the dust before the feet of God like a vassal before their great king, paying homage, kissing the feet of the king. They're now going to be the ones frightened. Just as Israel has been frightened, now they'll be the ones frightened. And the ultimate, they will fear the Lord because God will be honoured in his judgment upon them. But how is this possible? Now, this is a people who are guilty and they know they're guilty. And it looks like God is going to create this wonderful, rich, blessed future for them. Somehow deal with their guilt. What about us? What about us? We're guilty. We have a debt before God. We feel the guilt, usually. How is it that we can be right with this God? How is it that we can have a wonderful, blessed future with him? A couple of Easters ago, some of the guys performed a song, and I just thought it was a really, really very powerful song. Let me read you some of the lyrics that I think remind us of who we are and of the guilt that's within. Here's the song. It goes like this. There's something dark inside of me. There is a ghost in this machine. There is a giant jagged hole twists and rips through my soul like the roots of some old wretched tree. There's something dark inside of me. There's something haunting all my love. There's nothing good I'm thinking of. Still, I'm gilded and groomed, gliding into the room, saying such bold and beautiful things. But there's something dark inside of me. There's something rumbling in my mind. Secrets that you weren't meant to find. You thought you knew me so well. I will see you in hell before I let you live to tell what you've seen. There's something dark inside of me. There's something dark inside of me. I need someone to set me free. So I call out your name, but you seem so far away. And anyway, who could save one like me? Because there's something dark inside of me. Now, I don't know if that resonates with you, but I recognize there's something dark inside of me. Who could save one like me? One who is guilty. How is it possible that we can have a great future with God, that we can be forgiven, that our guilt can be dealt with? Now, you, as you sit here tonight, you know the things you've done. You know the hurts you've caused in relationships. You know the feelings of dirtiness. You know the secrets that you hide that you would, if people knew, you'd feel destroyed. You know the things in your past. You know that heavy, dirty, yuck feeling that lives somewhere there. Guilt. What can be done about it? And not just if you're not yet a Christian. Please do consider those things, just as I considered those things when I was not a Christian. But for all of us, our only hope lies outside of ourselves. Our only hope lies in the very character of God. See, verses 18 to 20 are Micah praising God for his character. Again, on behalf of the remnant of Israel, our only hope is in God and who he is. Who he is in his very core. If it relies on me, and me trying to pull my socks up and fix things and get things right, and I'm in trouble, you're in trouble too. But it actually lies in a pardoning, forgiving, merciful, compassionate, faithful God. It lies in his very character. See, what is it that you delight in? What is it that makes you stoked? You know, what is it you just love and find joy in? And what is it that God delights in? What is it that God loves to do? Have a look at verse 18. The end of verse 18. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. It is God's deep joy to show mercy. God loves to show mercy. God delights not to punish guilty people. That's what mercy is. You've done the crime. You deserve the punishment. Mercy is not to give you what you deserve. Not to give you the punishment you deserve. God delights to let guilty people off. He delights to show forgiveness. He delights to show compassion. It fills him with joy. He is the just and perfect judge. But his delight, his mercy and compassion and forgiveness, it is his deep joy to save sinners. Now, that is the whole trajectory of the Bible. That is what the whole Bible is about God's great plan and mission to save guilty sinners and show them mercy, forgive them, and bring them back into relationship with God. The saga of the Bible is about dealing with our guilt, which then enables us to deal with our feelings of guilt. God delights to show mercy, delights to bestow his love, delights to show compassion to people. Jesus picks it up in his stories. Yeah, there's the shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. One wanders off. He just goes, no. He searches after it. He goes. He goes far. He goes wide. And he goes through harsh country. He goes anywhere to find this one lost sheep. And when he finds it, he's so filled with joy. He puts it on his shoulders and he takes it home and he gathers all his friends and neighbors together and he has a big celebration, a big feast because this sheep has been found. And Jesus is talking about people, the sinner, the guilty person who wanders away from God, and God chases them and searches for them. And when he finds them, he brings them back home and there's this incredible celebration in heaven. The angels and God, filled with wonder and joy because he has shown mercy and forgiveness to a sinner. Jesus tells a story straight after that. The father whose youngest son has rejected him, has spurned him, wants his money, wants his stuff, but doesn't care about a relationship with his dad. And so walks away, taking his inheritance, and goes and spends it on wild living, leaving his father as if he were nothing. And the father's devastated, brokenhearted, cut to the heart. But in his great love, he waits and he watches every day. Every day, he's looking on the horizon. Is my son coming home? Is my son coming home? Longing. Not so he can say, I told you so. It was all going to fall apart for you. Now you come home and you be like one of us. No, one of the servants. No. But so that he can show compassion and forgiveness and mercy and welcome his son home as a son. As the day comes when the son returns home impoverished and broken, having wasted all his money, hungry, coming back because he knows at least there's food back at dad's, and maybe I can beg for forgiveness and just become a servant in his household. On that day, the father sees him in the distance because the father has been looking every day. The father has been longing in his heart of compassion that he might come home. And when the father sees him, he runs to him. a totally undignified thing for a Jewish man to do. Throws his arm around it, and the son's trying to get out the words, begging for forgiveness. The father's not listening. He's yelling to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring the ring and put it on his finger, the sandals, the things that show you are my son. Welcomed back, fully forgiven. You kill the fattened calf. Let's have a wonderful celebration. For my son who was lost has come home. And that's the Lord. That's our God, the one who delights to show mercy, who is filled with love and forgiveness and compassion. We've treated the Father so badly. We've taken his stuff. We've run away from him. We've gone to do our own thing and cared nothing for him. And yet he waits and he watches day by day. And when we come home to him, like the remnant of God's people, as the remnant of God's people, he embraces us as his children, fully forgiven, absolutely accepted, enfolded in his loving embrace, and there is a great celebration in heaven, God and all the angels. Now, God doesn't have us back grudgingly, sulkily, disapprovingly, not with anger in his eyes, not, yeah, I'll have you back, I'll forgive you, but really holding us at a distance. Not giving us the silent treatment, not giving us the I'm hurt treatment, not like so many experiences that so many people experience with their fathers, from whom they feel a real deep sense of disapproval. That's not God. He is the Father who unreservedly and tenderly and totally draws us near. God is the God who delights to have mercy, delights to forgive the guilty. God's mercy and his forgiveness is incredible and it's absolute. Have a look at verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. And you'll hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. What's going to happen to our sin, to our guilt, to the wrong that we have gone? God's going to crush it under his foot, into the mud, so that it's totally gone. Like verse 10, where the enemies of God are going to be trampled underfoot, absolutely destroyed, annihilated, gone, so our sins. God in his compassion and forgiveness will destroy our sin. It'll be gone. Totally and utterly. He hurls them, it says, into the depths of the sea. I don't know if you've ever dropped something in the ocean and you're just like, oh no, it's gone. Like even just along the shore, you lose your ring and you're like, you may find it, you're lucky if you do. We had a friend who lost a GoPro and it didn't have like a float thing on. And we're all there, like we're all watching him. He's 5 meters out and he drops the GoPro and it's gone. 10 of us searched for half an hour. We eventually found it. And that was just right in close. This says, God hurls, throws it away from us. God hurls our iniquity, all of it, all our sin, into the very depths of the sea, into the deepest place of the ocean. It's gone, lost, no more. We can stand before God utterly and totally forgiven because God delights to show mercy and loves to forgive. But we've got to remember that forgiveness is deeply, deeply costly. And you will know this if you have had to forgive someone. When we forgive someone, it costs a great deal to not retaliate. There's so much pain. To forgive is to absorb that pain and deal with that pain and treat the person with love rather than hurl the pain back, get revenge, or stew on it and nurse it and fan it into flame. It's a deeply, deeply costly thing to forgive. And the worse the crime, the worse the hurt, the harder it is to forgive. Now, how deep is the offense that we have caused our Heavenly Father, the Lord, in turning from him and in rejecting him? And so how incredible is the forgiveness that he has poured upon us by absorbing such pain? And the other thing to remember is when we're dealing with the Lord, we're also dealing with the judge of all the earth. The God of absolute justice that we have seen right through the book of Micah. The one whose heart is to show mercy and let the guilty go free without punishment. And yet he is the utterly just God who must bring punishment and justice to the one who does wrong. Because if he didn't, he would cease to be just. He would cease to be God. He cannot do it. He must be just. It's who he is. And so how is it possible for the perfectly just God to forgive our sin, to let the guilty go unpunished? The only way is if he steps in himself, which he does in Jesus. if he steps in himself and takes the punishment from himself in our place. So God's punishment, his justice is absolutely satisfied. It is poured out upon him in his Son. But he can bestow mercy upon us. He can forgive us. He can hurl our iniquity into the depths of the sea. He can cleanse us so clean that we are utterly right with God. And all these promises ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. And notice that it's not everyone who is forgiven and made right with God. Verse 9, it's those who recognize their sin who receive this forgiveness. Verse 18, it's only a remnant, a small group of people who have turned back to God from their sin who receive forgiveness. It's not all and every. It's only those who come back to God in repentance. But Jesus made it possible. He's paid the ultimate price in order for God to be able to forgive. It's not a light thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a deeply, deeply costly thing. But God has been delighted to pay it because he delights to show mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Now, we sing wonderful songs about this all the time. We should. And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll be dealing with your guilt and feelings of guilt on a daily basis. And so we need to keep coming back to the God who is merciful and compassionate, who has trodden our sins out of foot, who has hurled them into the depths of the sea, who washes us whiter than snow. I had a couple of friends on Friday get tattoos. And so it made me think, if I was going to get a tattoo, what would I get? I probably won't. But if I did get a tattoo, what would I have? You know, it's a big thing, isn't it? I'm going to stick this thing on my body for the rest of my life, even when I'm old and saggy. What am I going to stick on there? Well, this is what I thought. And it's in Latin, so it's great. No one will know what it means. But for me, I think it's a really cool thing. It actually finds its place in the heart of the Reformation. It's actually a phrase by Martin Luther to talk about what the Reformation was about. I'd get tattooed this: Simul Justus et Peccator. Which means nothing to you, does it? Simultaneously, at the same time. Justus, just or righteous, right with God. Et and peccator, a sinner. At the same time, I'm right with God and a sinner. Now, I know that I'm a sinner. I keep sinning. I'm not what I was. I have the Spirit. I've been freed from the bondage of sin. I can make gains and defeat sin, and yet sin is still present in my life and in the world, and so I'm still a sinner. That's my experience of life. And yet, I know because of the work of Jesus, I'm at the same time as being a sinner, right with God, just in his sight, righteous in his sight, perfectly forgiven, not guilty in his sight, because Jesus has taken the punishment that I deserve and has credited me with his righteousness and rightness and holiness before God. And so when God looks at me, I'm perfectly clean and perfectly right with him today and on the judgment day. These are important truths for us as Christians, because the longer you walk with Jesus, the more sin will be revealed to you. Yeah, you'll deal with lots, and so you'll be able to look back and go, wow, I am not the person I was 20 years ago. Wow, I'm not the person I was 10 years ago. I'm not the person. God will transform you over time, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to look back and see that. Even a year ago, I'm not that person. But the thing you'll find is as you walk with Jesus, like walking with this brilliant shining light who shines on you and exposes all the little dark nooks and crannies. The longer you live with him and the more you get to know him, the more you see the depth of your sin. That's even in your desires and your motivations and your... And as your conscience is sharpened, you know, not dulled on a rock, but, you know, sharpened up, so that it's really, really sharp by walking with Jesus, by living in obedience to him, it gets sharper and sharper. It cuts really easily. And so things that you used to, that's not too bad, now it's like, ooh, that feels bad to me now. I don't want to do that anymore. because your conscience has been sharpened to be as it was meant to be. See, I'm not the father I wish I was. I'm not the husband I wish I was. I'm not the leader I wish I was. I'm not the man I wish I was. I'm not who I used to be. Thank God that he is drastically changing me to be like Jesus. But the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I recognize there's something dark inside of me. There's sin marbled through, like fat marbled through meat. Who could save a wretch like me? Who can deal with my guilt? Well, only the God of mercy and forgiveness, who forgives utterly and completely. My sin is paid totally. Not in part, but the whole. And it flows from the faithfulness of God. Verse 20. God is the God who is utterly faithful to his promises. Faithful to Jacob, faithful to Abraham, faithful to the nation of Israel. He always keeps his promises. He is always utterly faithful. And so the gospel promise made to Abraham finds its fulfillment and yes and amen in Jesus. The last word of the book of Micah, as we wrap it up, is about the forgiveness and faithfulness of God, which comes back to the name Micah. You know how sometimes names can mean stuff? When you're having kids, often you think, oh, I've got to think of a cool name that's sort of cool and you know, doesn't rhyme with fart. Or, you know, like isn't it? I'm not going to call him Bart or, yeah, what are you going to? But you're also thinking, oh, maybe it'd be good if the name meant something. So it's really cool. My name means something. My name means out of the grey lands. There you go. It's a bit which is why I dress like this. Micah means, who is like you, Yahweh? Who is like you, God? And you come to verse 18 and the book rounds out with almost the same phrase. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? There's no one like you, Lord. There's no one like you. There's no human like you who is so compassionate and so gracious and so patient, so forbearing, who forgives sins and lets the guilty go unpunished while being perfectly just and punishing guilt. Who is a God like you? None of the false religions of the world that are made up in the mind of humans are like you. Who is a God like you? No one. You pardon sin and forgive transgression. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You have such compassion that you tread our sins underfoot so that they're squashed away into the mud and the mire and gone and no more. You hurl our iniquity into the depths of the sea so that it's gone, lost, forgotten, not held to account to our account anymore. You are the faithful God who keeps your promises. Who is a God like you? Oh, we thank you, Father, that you are our God, that you are the true God, and that there is no one like you. We thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy and your compassion that you bestow upon us even while being perfectly just at incredible cost to yourself by giving us your own dear Son over to this experience of punishment and death and hell on our behalf. Father, we pray that for each and every one of us each day we keep turning back to you, seeking your forgiveness and knowing that Jesus has won it fully and absolutely and totally. Please help us as we feel guilt, as our conscience is sharpened as we walk with you, to keep coming back to you and being reminded that you are the one who has dealt with it totally. Please help us feel the soothe and the joy of knowing that we are your children, perfectly loved by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.